14 and 15 on when Christians disagree to Romans 8. And so we're going to look at verses 31 through 39. I've entitled the message this morning, Our Security in Christ, A Reason for Thanksgiving. Our Security in Christ, A Reason for Thanksgiving. We'll be in verses 31 through 39 of Romans 8. This is Paul's closing words in this chapter. And he writes this, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God have His blessing upon His word. So as I've mentioned already, what Paul does here is he draws one of the most beautiful and encouraging chapters in all of Scripture to a close with a hymn of praise and thanksgiving to God for the believer's security in Christ. And in the passage before us, Paul rejoices in this. He rejoices in the unwavering promise of our election. But in so doing, he answers questions to doubts that might linger in the minds of believers concerning the enduring nature of God's love. Beloved, in verses 31 through 39, these verses defend the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or otherwise known as eternal security. And these verses are a poetic declaration of of praise and thanksgiving to God for His lavish, fortifying grace in Christ. A grace that we as His children live in this very moment and will rejoice in throughout all eternity. And as we look at our text this morning, Paul concludes Romans 8 by asking, What then shall we say to these things? And the these things that Paul is referring to are the marvelous truths that he wrote about in the preceding 30 verses. He's asking, what can we say about such wonderful things as our freedom from the condemnation of our sin, our permanent indwelling by the Spirit of God, our placement into the family of God, our partnership in the inheritance of God, our purposeful suffering in accordance to the will of God, our election, justification, and glorification according to the good pleasure of God? What shall we say to all these things? And the answer we give is, we give glory to God. We say, to God be the glory, great things He has done. We give thanks and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. By the mercy and grace of God, we have been united with and made righteous in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, we are secure in God because we are secure in the Son of God. Yet with this said, the reality is many believers still regularly struggle with the sphere that they might lose out, that they might fall away, or be removed from this blessed position. So Paul, in grace and under the direction of the Spirit of God addresses the doubts of those who fear their security or their permanency in Christ. In one fell swoop, the apostle seeks to dispel fear and to dispense hope by revealing two closely related truths. First of all, that no person, and secondly, no circumstance can cause a believer to lose or forfeit their salvation. Nothing can alter their security in Jesus. Let's look at Paul's first point together. So our first point is no person can threaten the security of the believer. This is Romans 8:31b through 34. So here Paul writes, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us?" Paul begins with an all-encompassing rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Because God is greatest of all, His blessing, His approval overrules all the accusations of men. I think it's important for clarity's sake to understand that the word if in which this question begins doesn't imply condition or uncertainty as it does in English. Now the word can rightly be translated if, but it carries the idea of sense. In the original language, it's emphatic. And it carries the idea of certainty or assurance. So we can properly say it can be translated, since Christ is for us, who can be against us? Since we're the recipients of His calling, His justification, His sanctifying and glorious grace, as Romans 8:29 through 30, we are thus secure in Him. Since the omnipotent God of eternity has determined and decreed these things, these truths about us from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, Revelation 13:8, who can stand against the immutable plan and purposes of God? And the answer is no one. Someone would have to be greater than God Himself to rob us of our salvation. Thus, to those who doubt, Paul asks, who could conceivably take away our non-condemned status? Who can make guilty the one whom God has set free? As Jesus said, "For whom God sets free, they shall be free indeed." John 8:36. Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Dear saints, is there anyone stronger than God? No. Is there anyone more powerful than the omnipotent Creator of everyone and everything that exists? No, there is not. God alone is God. There's no God beside Him, and His will is fulfilled. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, said this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand." Jeremiah proclaimed, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Jeremiah 10, 6 and 7. David avowed with unreserved confidence, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 27, 1. Beloved, our God, the God of Israel, the God of the Scriptures, is the one true God. There is no other God but Him, and we exist in God's world. We breathe God's air. We live under God's authority and sovereign decree. He alone is the omnipotent sovereign of the universe. His plans and His promises never fail to come to fruition. Our God is not frustrated, He is not fatigued, nor is He fraught concerning how to keep His word or to sustain us. As God has said, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. The psalmist affirmed this great reality by saying, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Psalm 33, 11. Beloved, every genuine believer affirms what I just read. They affirm God's saving and securing power in Christ. The fact that no foe can, in the words of Jesus in John 10, snatch them out of the Father's hand. They believe that. However, for many there remains the lurking suspicion and fear that they have or may potentially forfeit themselves out of God's grace. Thus, the underlying concern is this: if God Himself will undo His divine work of grace, that He will somehow regret His invitation of grace and annul our position in His Son. Their thought is, after all, if God is the one who gives salvation, can't He in His displeasure and in my failure and through His own power renege and rescind my salvation? Thoughts like these plague and strike fear in the hearts of many Christians. Perhaps that's you this morning. You believe in Christ. You believe that He is the Son of God, that He has died as an offering for your sin. And yet the reality of your circumstances this morning, and perhaps of your own failure, have caused you to doubt whether you truly believe or not, that somehow you've worked yourself out of God's good graces, that you've sinned the final time, and you feel hopeless. And friends, this is a real concern. And tragically, segments of evangelicalism and Catholicism propagate this teaching. However, the idea of God annulling a person's salvation is found nowhere in Scripture, especially in light of our present text. In response to such a notion, Paul asks, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Verse 32. Beloved, you must know that God being for us, if God is for us, that God being for us has its deepest demonstration in His giving of His own Son for us. And His commitment to us is a commitment that will not come to an end. God gave you His very best. He gave Himself as a sacrifice for your sins. And His death and subsequent resurrection are affirmation that your sins have been removed, that His wrath toward your sin has been assuaged. Your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and that you permanently reside in the sphere of God's gracious dealings as His child. And this reality that I just spoke of was illustrated in the chain of redemption that Paul just spoke about in the preceding section. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He has called,
Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8, 29 and 30. In light of this, Paul is saying in verse 32, how could it possibly be that God would offer up his own son for the sake of those who believe in him and then turn and cast some of his blood-bought children out of his family? And I want you to notice that each one of those words, foreknew, predestined, conformed, justified, called, glorified, they're all in the past tense. Why would God speak about the past tense of a believer's position if it were not secure? He is speaking from the position of an eternal reality. It is already settled. Those whom God foreknows, those whom he foreloves, proskenosko, those he loves in advance, he intimately knows in advance, he has conformed to the image of his son. And he's predestined those, he's called those he's predestined. And those whom he calls, he has justified. And those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. God's plans never come to fruition. Or God's plans never are frustrated and they never fail. They come to fruition. And I want to remember this. I want you to remember this. Don't forget, beloved, God knew every desire, every decision, and every act you would ever make before your existence. Did you hear that? Everything about you God knew before he called you to himself. Every desire, every decision, every action you have ever made or will make or are making. He knows you perfectly. And yet he still chose you in his good pleasure and infinite love. He has set his affection upon you from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. He chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. For what? For adoption. As sons. How? Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, or in the beloved one. It is one reason why Scripture and I refer to you as beloved. It is the language of love. It is the language, it is the title of the Son of God himself, whom the Father said at his baptism, that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And because you are in Christ Jesus, God is well pleased. Not that he's well pleased with every action we make, but that we are permanently well pleasing to him because we bear the righteousness of his Son through faith. Beloved, our sin, though inexcusable, and I would submit heartbreaking to God, it does not shock him, nor does it surprise him. Paul's point is, if God gave up his Son to save us from the guilt and the condemnation of our sin, God will do just that. God doesn't make promises and then rescind on them. He is faithful to his word. The death and resurrection of Jesus ensures the gracious gift of God's forgiveness and salvation. When Jesus at the cross, in his last and final breath, declares tetelestai, it is finished. It means all of the debt of humanity that would believe is atoned for. It's covered. It really is forgiven. It had been covered at the cross. God's plans never fail. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Beloved, be encouraged this morning. Christ did not die in vain for his elect. Jesus' death and resurrection was not a potential atonement, but an actual atonement for his sheep. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I laid down my life for the sheep. John 10, 14 and 15. In the atonement, Jesus in his single offering has perfected, according to the author of Hebrews, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10, 14. Beloved, God accomplishes what He purposes. As such, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Right now, believer, God is shaping you, forming you into the likeness of His Son. And every heartache and even every sinful decision that you have made are part of God's sovereign plan to form Christ in you. And what He is doing now will result in completion at your death and then at the resurrection of the dead. One day your spirit will be made perfect when you breathe your last in this life and you wake up in glory. Your spirit, your soul is perfected. And one day this body you possess right now will be perfected. All of the aches, pains, frustrations of your body will be completely removed. Dear saints, those God foreloves, He will call, and those whom He calls, He will justify, and those whom He justifies, He will indeed glorify. God doesn't have any accidents. If He extends to you eternal life, and who does He extend eternal life to? Those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ. He gives eternal life. And how is it eternal if He takes it away? In what sense was it ever eternal? Jesus said in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." John 6:37, John 6:40. Friends, God makes good on every promise He makes. When He gives eternal life, He really gives eternal life. John 10:28 says, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish." Christian, the promises of God are always yes in Christ Jesus. Paul told the Corinthians, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." 2 Corinthians 1:20. Dear saints, would God do less for believers after they are saved than He did for them prior to their salvation? If God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, or His enemies, Romans 5:10. And how did he demonstrate His love? By delivering up His Son for us all. Would He then turn back on us after we have been cleansed from sin and adopted into His family? And the answer is no. For He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? God's saving, securing, sustaining work will never cease because God never fails to accomplish His purposes. Rejoice, dear Christian. You are secure in Jesus if you've trusted Jesus. And Jesus is your security. Beloved, the atonement of Christ is not a theological talking point, but a foundational and transformative reality. Jesus' death on the cross paid in full the penalty of every sin that the believer has committed or will ever commit. At the moment of conversion, at the moment of faith in Jesus, the believing sinner is totally forgiven through Jesus. They enter into a permanent covenant of peace with God through God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul said in Romans 5:1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is not the peace of God, but peace with God. In Jesus, listen, in Jesus, two warring parties, the holy God of the universe and rebellious mankind, are fully and permanently reconciled. In Christ's sacrifice, God maintains His holy, perfect standard of moral perfection. The Bible says, "Without holiness shall no man see the Lord." And yet it also covers with it mankind's sinful rebellion. It is completely removed. At the cross, God's righteous anger toward the repentant believer's sin is perfectly appeased and their sin removed. Because of this, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Through repentant faith in the gospel of Christ, we are eternally clothed with the righteousness of our Lord and permanently placed within the sphere of His gracious dealings. And believer, that's where you reside today, in the sphere of God's gracious dealings. At the moment of your salvation, you are looked upon with unparalleled grace and love. And you are given inexhaustible mercy, so much so that according to Paul, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Romans 5:20. Christian, it's impossible for a believer to exhaust the pardon of God. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that Christians can live in unrepentant patterns of sin. A genuine believer does not delight in or celebrate that for which Christ died, nor do they linger long in the pathway of sin. And why is that? Paul says in Romans 6:1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or by no means. How can we who died to sin, in Jesus we died to sin, how can we live in it? How can we abide there when we have been saved from it?" With this said, Christians do sin. And when they confess their sins, they are immediately met with the mercy and pardon of God. According to the Apostle John, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:1 and 2. Believer, Jesus is our defense attorney against any accusation made by our conscience or by the evil one himself. Jesus, our Savior, is so awesome, beloved, that He is both our Redeemer and our Defender, our defense attorney and our substitute. Because every believer has this position and protection, Paul then says in verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" It is God who justifies. Our consciences, other men, and Satan may bring charges against those whom God has chosen. They may be even true charges. But those charges will not stand before the Lord, because He is the one who justifies or declares righteous. God is the one who renders the final verdict of who is righteous before Him. Beloved, those who acknowledge and turn from their sin and call out to the Lord for His forgiveness and salvation in Christ will receive it. They will be declared eternally guiltless, free from the condemnation of their sin and the accusations of men. To settle any doubts about those who might threaten our security in Christ, Paul writes, "Who is to condemn? Who? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us?" So who is going to condemn when there's a special who that has died? Paul is asking, who can possibly condemn those who are in Christ Jesus? Jesus died. God died for our sins. And God has imputed to us His righteousness. And our God was raised from the dead. And that same God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is interceding for us before the Father. No one can condemn us, because we are imputed, we are credited the righteousness of God Himself. We are given the moral perfection of the absolute holy God of the universe. Christian, Jesus died and rose again to save and secure His bride, the church. We are His reward, and He will not fail to bring us to glory. Jesus said of those who trust in Him, listen, John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Then in John 10, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." John 10:28 through 30. Beloved, we are doubly secure. Everyone who puts their trust in Christ will not be put to shame. You do not slip through God's fingers. You're not somehow, God does not see you, or that somehow God will forget about you. You are secure in Christ. Dear saints, God promises that no person can threaten our security in Him. And He also promises that no circumstance can threaten our security in Him. That's verses 35 through 39. Please look with me at these verses. Romans 8, 35 through 39.
As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The who that prefaced the last two questions in verses 33 and 34 appears again in verse 35, but here it carries the idea of not who, in particular a person, but what. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And as we'll see, the answer again is nothing. To be sure, there is no doubt that painful and dangerous circumstances can have a detrimental influence. But the question is, do trials remove us from the sphere of God's love or somehow give evidence of a breach in God's love? Does the fact that I experience tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or does that somehow mean that God has forsaken me? And that times certain believers are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In these verses, Paul anticipates and then refutes the notion that any circumstance, no matter how threatening, destructive, discouraging, and deadly, can remove us from His love. In verse 35, Paul lists just a few of the ominous perils that faithful believers can or may encounter while living for Christ in a hostile world. But before he does that, he draws our attention to the tender and affectionate love of Christ. He writes, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love that Paul mentions here is not the believer's love for Christ, but Christ's love for the believer. He writes in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Beloved, no person can love Christ who has not first experienced the redeeming love and work of Christ for him. As John declares, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us and gave Himself up for us, Paul adds. 1 John 4:19 says that. And in this context, the love of Christ represents the personal, loyal, gracious, and unifying, redeeming nature of salvation in Christ. Salvation, if you want to know how much God loves you, look to Christ. Look to the cross. He paid the ultimate price for your freedom and salvation. Friends, the issue at hand is the matter of the power and the permanence of the love of Christ for those whom He has bought with His blood, and those whom He has brought then into the family of God. Jesus speaks to the enduring and permanent nature of those who come to Him in salvation in both John 6 and then again in John 17. Let me read you a few verses from John 6. Jesus said, and a couple of the verses are repetition, but they're important to read again. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Later in John 17, Jesus prays this, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Holy Father, keep them in your name. That's John 17:6 and verses 9 through 11. The Apostle John later writes in his first letter, "In this the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world." Why? "So that we might live through him. And this is love." Listen, "and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the substitute for our sins. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world." 1 John 4:9 through 10 and verse 17. Beloved, we are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is no shame, no fear or condemnation for children in whom God the Father is well pleased through his Son. Dear saints, we have confidence as we face the day of judgment because we have experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus. We have been born again of indestructible seed. And according to 1 Peter 1:5, we are being guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Because of this, God's indestructible love, his salvation through Christ, binds us eternally to the Father. Christian, we are wrapped in the eternal bonds of Christ's love. We are atoned by his love and clothed in his righteousness. God the Father can no more deny us than he can deny his Son. As the author of Hebrews states, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Hebrews 2:11. God is not ashamed of you. Jesus is not embarrassed to call you his brother or his sister. He's not. Beloved, the stain and shame of our sin has been removed. God is not embarrassed by us. He's not ashamed of us. And he doesn't regret saving us. He doesn't. We are his children, made acceptable in the beloved one in whom he is well pleased. Paul told the Ephesians, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Ephesians 1:5-8. In Christ we are predestined, adopted, loved, purposed, forgiven, and lavished with grace. Such love holds on to us and will never let us go, no matter the trials that God ordains. Beloved, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not about us holding on to Christ, but Christ holding on to us. Jude, in praise to God, penned this beautiful doxology at the end of his letter. He wrote, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless or faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." Jude 24:25. Paul tells the Corinthians that God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. He told the Philippians in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We are secure in Christ no matter what befalls our path, whether it's tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Each of these experiences, though unique, are all a form of suffering and a potential means of loss and death. They're all encompassing terms of adversity. The word translated tribulation means to be squeezed or to be placed under pressure. Most often the word is used in the New Testament of outward suffering. Distress conveys the idea of being helplessly hemmed in by adversity and temptation. You got no place to go. You have to take it. Persecution refers to various kinds of affliction suffered for the sake of Christ and his word. In fact, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted. Famine and nakedness are the loss of basic needs and being discriminated against and destitute because of faith in Christ. Danger is exposure to serious life-threatening situations in general. And finally, sword obviously refers to death and martyrdom by a governing system or one murdered by someone hostile toward Christ and you. Believer, when Paul is writing about these things, he is not speaking in theory or from secondhand knowledge. He is speaking from personal experience. He faced each of these hardships and many more as he served the Lord and his church. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then he ends by saying, on top of all these things, pressing on me are the cares of the churches. Beloved, as adversity was common to the life of Christ, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted or very familiar with grief. Such will be our lot as those who are in Christ Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that the invitation of the gospel is the invitation. He bids us come and die. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. In Colossians 2:24, he said, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. He then adds in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Suffering is a grace that we receive and pass on for the advancement, the building up of the church, and it exalts the glory of God in our growth, through our growth and our trust in him in adversity. Beloved, purposeful suffering has been a part of God's sovereign and redeeming purposes for his people since the very beginning. At times, beloved, in perfect love and wisdom, and yet for purposes we cannot fully grasp, the Lord permits his saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly and to the suffering of a sin-cursed world. And it's for this reason Paul goes on to quote Psalm 44:22. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Beloved, you must understand that following Christ is not an escape from suffering, from tribulation, or adversity. Rather, it's an invitation to encounter hardship as sons and daughters of the living God. Paul told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. But he didn't stop there. He says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Paul said in the book of Acts that it is through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. Dear saints, at times God wills for us to suffer for righteousness' sake. But in the suffering, he promises blessing, that your suffering will result in your ultimate joy, a truth that he just spoke about in Romans 8, verses 18 through 28. And he ends in verse 28 and saying, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. With this said, loving obedience and suffering is a tool of evangelism as much as it is a means of sanctification. Your suffering is never in vain. If you're encountering different forms of adversity, specifically if you're being lied about, mistreated because of Christ's sake, uniquely in those situations, but in all suffering according to the will of God, God never wastes your pain and your discomfort. He doesn't. Because those are means that he uses to strengthen you in himself. When you see the end of yourself, when you have no ability to move forward, I can't take another day of this. I can't handle this boss. I can't handle this situation. I don't know what to do about this. I don't know what to do about that. And you see the end of yourself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, he speaks about that God's grace is sufficient, for his strength is made perfect in weakness. Because in your weakness, and you can't move forward, yet he sees you through giving you provision, giving you physical strength and endurance. You see God's grace and you glorify in it. He is glorified in your weakness because you look away from yourself and you look to him. But as much as it is a means of sanctification, it is a means of evangelism. And you might not understand that. But it's true. Peter tells his readers, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, on the day when God visits them. Inferring salvation. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16 and chapter 2, verse 12. Beloved, suffering in its various forms is never a waste. God doesn't waste your tears or your pain. There is good purpose for it, a purpose for which one day you will praise God. And friends, if you knew everything that God knows, and you, if you understand and comprehended the greatness of God's love, that he is manifesting towards you, even the most painful moments, you would say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I want it because of what it'll produce. It's because of this great reality that Peter told his persecuted readers, in this you rejoice. And what is this? The salvation hope he's talking about in the context. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. Beloved in Christ, tribulation is short-lived. It is reserved for this life alone. Moreover, in Christ, our suffering is infused with purpose and reward. Romans 8:18 says, Paul wrote, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Just a few verses later in verse 28, which I quoted earlier, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Suffering is never in vain for the child of God. It always advances God's redemptive and sanctifying purposes. But it also positions us for God's blessing and reward. Beloved, God never diminishes anything that is entrusted to his care. Never. He always enriches it. And that is especially true of his children. Because of this, Paul declares as God's child, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In Christ's love, we are not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors. The phrase more than conquerors is one Greek word, hupanikeo. The word literally means to be a hyper or a over conqueror. To conquer with overwhelming success, to conquer with conquering grace left over. Because of God's unwavering commitment to us in Christ, we can and will survive all threatening circumstances and overcome any spiritual obstacle that the world or self or Satan puts in our way. Beloved, we are safe and secure in Christ, so much so that the pangs of death, the sufferings of this present life, demonic beings, nor the rulers that they inspire or anything else in this created universe will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, you will make it home.
God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Never. Those who trust in Jesus, by that I mean not just in his existence, but in the sufficiency of his atoning death and resurrection as their whole means of righteousness, of being right with God, they are safe in the arms of Jesus. And because of this, we can say with Paul, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. Hymnist George Matheson beautifully put into musical form the heart of the Apostle Paul here. He read, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be." Beloved, our hope is not a mere theological concept. Our hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. He is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, and he will never let us go. This Thanksgiving, rejoice and give sincere, heartfelt thanks to God for the surety of your salvation in him. You are loved and secure in God. Let's pray together. Father, as I come before you, I thank you for our position in Jesus.